The scripture reading for this evening's lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more consents of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of those sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins.
Good evening. We're glad you're here tonight. Glad to have visitors with us that I assume have come in for the holidays, and hope you all have a good Christmas. I got my main gift a few days early. My mother-in-law came Thursday. That's the gift that keeps on giving right into the new year. My wife and I like to watch mystery shows. Some of you probably like to watch mystery shows. My mom liked it for a long time. Watch a cop show, watch some sort of mystery, and you see how it's wrapped up at the end. At the end, often there would be what is called a summation. Some of the newer mystery shows with a little comedy worked in would even say, I'm working up to the summation here, I'm working up to the summation. What we're studying tonight is the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, and that really is the summation of the argument of the book of Hebrews. Scholars tell us that the book of Hebrews follows an ancient literary style called a treatise. Now, we have treatises today, but that what they meant by it was a little bit different than what we mean by it, and I won't go into all the particulars. But it was a pattern of writing that was well thought out. It was almost a perfect pattern of writing. There are different styles of writing in the New Testament, you understand, and that was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. For example, the book of Galatians is almost an angry rant. You wouldn't just say that. It's not just an angry rant. It's a Spirit-inspired rant, but it doesn't set out with the logical sort of purpose and form as do other books like Romans or Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is one of the most refined styles of writing that the ancient world would have known. It's called a treatise, and it starts at chapter 1, verse 1, and the treatise part of it ends in chapter 10, verse 18. There are some exhortations within the middle of that where you better do this and you better do that, but then a little bit after that, chapter 10, verse 19 and following, the rest of the book is one long exhortation based on the treatise. That is to say, one long, here's what you better do based on what we've said. It is a good principle in preaching. It is a good principle in writing that you lay out your case first before you get to the action that is called for by the case that you've laid out. In the book of Hebrews, the case has been laid out that Christ, his law, his priesthood, his worship is better than the old law, its mediator Moses, its givers the angels, its worship the high priests that were temporary and that all died. Christ is better in every possible regard. Now to sum it all up then, we have the summation here, if you will, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, in which we see about 3 points I'd like you to notice. One is a reminder of the reality of how bad sin was. He says in chapter 10, starting at verse 1, for the law, that is the Old Testament law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Remember, the law was a shadow. We studied that in chapter 8, verse 5, where those priests served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, the real things. The law was just a shadow of the real things that God had always planned that were yet to come in the cycle of time when that old law was first instituted. But now, here in about 66, 68 AD, when the book of Hebrews was written, somewhere in there, the new law, the real things, had come into play, the church, the spiritual worship that was offered. But there were still some people at the temple in Jerusalem still trying to hold on to the old law, even though it had been abrogated, even though it had been done away with. The law was just a shadow of those good things to come and not the very image of the things. The word image here is the Greek word that is used that of Christ being the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It is the word used when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees whether or not they should pay taxes. He asked them for a coin. He said, whose image and inscription is this? Well, it was an image of Caesar. It was the likeness of Caesar. The things that those priests were worshiping with the sacrificial animals was only a shadow and not the real inscription and not the real image, not the real likeness of the things that God had always intended. Well, that copy, that shadow, with those sacrifices that they offered year by year continually, could never make those who approached God perfect, never make them complete. Those sacrifices were offered daily in some cases. You could have the sin offering that could be offered just as often as a fellow sinned. And there might have been four gleams of forgiveness in it, but this reminder of sins was more powerful than any four gleam of forgiveness. The offerings that were offered daily. Some of them were offered yearly. Some people think that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the Passover offerings were in view. And so Neil Lightfoot, in his book, Jesus Christ, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, which is Hebrews 13, verse 8, uses that for a title. He says that the scholar Jeremias from the 19th century said that at the Passover time, the Jews used to boast, the priests used to boast, that they would wade up to their ankles in sacrificial blood. Can you imagine that? Like you go wading in a creek up to your ankles. They were wading up to their ankles in sacrificial blood. That's how many animals were being slaughtered. Josephus mentions that at the Passover, there were probably about 255,000 lambs that were slain in one particular year. Now, Lightfoot finds that to be a bit of an exaggeration, but I don't know how he would know. Josephus was closer to the time. 255,000 lambs being slain on one night in Jerusalem. And that's just one night out of the year when those lambs were to be slain. Think of all the sacrifices that went on during the year. And then the Day of Atonement and all the blood that was involved in that. This is a reminder that those who approached were never made perfect. That word perfect is used in the book of Hebrews several times. It pleased God, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but there's the bringing in of a better hope. In chapter 7, verse 28, Christ was one who was made perfect. So you have all this recollection of perfection, that is, you get to completion. Well, these people could never be complete by those Old Testament sacrifices. They would approach God, but they would come up short every time. They would be disappointed every time. And if that's not the case, in verse 2, he asks the question, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If any of these sacrifices of bulls and goats could possibly make somebody perfect, wouldn't you stop sacrificing them then? Well, yeah, you would, because you have no more need of it. But they continued and they continued and they continued. For the worshipers, once purified or once purged, the Greek word is catharsis there. Once they have a catharsis from their guilt, the same idea, the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, to say that Christ purged our sins by himself. After their sins were purged, if there was an animal that could have purged their sins, then after their sins were purged, they would have stopped offering animals. Yeah, that's right. But none of them could make them perfect, and none of them could give them that catharsis. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder or a remembrance of sins every year. Every time you roll around to Passover, every time you roll around to the Day of Atonement, every time, you wouldn't even have to wait a year, that there was a sacrifice offered, there was a reminder that we still have our sins. Pace says in his Truth for Today commentary that this would have been like a sledgehammer to the human spirit. I have an old sledgehammer of Dad's. It's about that long. It's not one of the big sledgehammers. And what I use it for, hardly ever anything constructive. If I need some rocks broken up to make them a little bit smaller, break those things up. A sledgehammer breaks things. He says these continual animal sacrifices would just remind the people of how sinful they were. Well, maybe our world could afford a little bit of a dose of that for us to remember what sin is. But oh, can you imagine if you had a consciousness of God and you wanted to be right with God, but you came and you saw that this had to keep going on. This had to keep going on. How long, Dad? How long, Mom? Till the Messiah comes. Till the Messiah comes, and you might go through your whole life. Generations, centuries, 15 centuries went through their whole lives not seeing the Messiah come, but hearing that reminder, that sledgehammer to the spirit, every time there was an animal that was slain. That's how bad the old law was. It was perfect for God's purposes, but if it had been perfect for the whole end of things, there would have been no room sought for a second law, chapter 8, but there was a second law. That second law came in the person of Jesus Christ and his word. So then in verses 5 through 10, we read about that. And we read about regret versus renewal. Therefore, verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That is a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, a messianic psalm telling us about the Messiah. And here it is, broken down. Sacrifice and offering you, God, did not desire. God didn't desire sacrifice and offering? Well, he commanded it. But he wanted something more than that. He wanted something a little bit better than that. And he didn't want that sacrifice and offering without the obedience of the people. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want you to have the knowledge of God. Then you'll do the burnt offerings. Then you'll do the sacrifices that need to be done. But there was a temptation to just go through those things as rituals without the knowledge of God and without really obeying him. You see it in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. You see it in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, where God essentially says, I've had enough of your sacrifices. Don't come to me anymore with them until you straighten yourselves up. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Rebuke the oppressor. Watch out for the widow. That's what he says in Isaiah. In Amos, he says, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Do those things first, and then you can offer your sacrifices. Well, sacrifice and offering wasn't God's end game. He did that as a way for people to learn what their sins meant and to teach them about the principle of substitution so when we got to Christ, we would understand Christ is our substitute. Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice. That wasn't the end game, though. Remember, Jesus said while he was on this earth to Pharisees who judged him for being in a house eating with tax collectors and sinners, they didn't find any pleasure in Jesus not following their prescriptions and their additions to the law of Moses. And he reminded them of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then he ad-libbed on it, as only the Son of God could do a little bit. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, here, the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, could never take away sin. Well, you know, the point was that God never wanted all of that to last anyway. Here were people in the first century, these Hebrew Christians, that were trying to desperately hold on to sacrificing bulls and goats all the time instead of letting it go and accepting the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And the Hebrews writer could not fathom such an error. God never wanted that. He uses their own Old Testament scriptures to say God never wanted you to hold on to these once the Messiah came. God never wanted those in particular in the first place. He just gave them for you to teach, to be learning from them. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The next phrase in that passage from Psalm 40 and here in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5 is, but a body you have prepared for me. Now if you do some cross-referencing and look at Psalm 40, you'll see that phrase, a body you have prepared for me, is not there. That was the Septuagint, the Greek version of the old Hebrew Testament scriptures that said that. The original Hebrew is translated into the English in Psalm 40 to say, my ears you have opened. Now how do you get from my ears you have opened to a body you have prepared for me in translation? Well, some people think this. If you remember God's law on slavery in the Old Testament, he didn't outlaw it completely, probably because he knew there's always going to be slavery of some sort somewhere, and he never gave us a manuscript for or a manifesto for a societal revolution. He simply told us how to treat each other in the relationships that we have. And so in those regulations, if a man became a slave in a Jewish household, and he had a wife and children when he became a slave, then at the end of the seventh year, he would be released, and his wife and children be released with him. You might become a slave to pay a debt or something like that, and then you take your family out in the seventh year. And then if he did not have a wife and children when he entered slavery, but gained one while in slavery, then that wife and children would be the master's when that slave left at the end of 7 years. But if that slave, Exodus 21 verse 6, verses 5 and 6. If that slave would say, you know, I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children, and I don't want to leave this situation, then his master could accept him into a permanent servitude with the ceremony of taking him and putting his ear up against a door and taking awl and piercing it through his ear to mark him as one of his own. Pierce my ear you have opened, my body I have given to you in service. That might be how the translation came, from my ears you have opened to a body you have prepared for me. That is to say, this Messiah that is pictured in this passage is picturing himself as the full-time, all-time, eternal servant of God, doing whatever God wants him to do. And that is the case, isn't it? Christ was there in the beginning. He's willing to do whatever God wants him to do. He was active in Old Testament times. They followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was prophesying, speaking of the Old Testament prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He was active somehow back then, and then he was very active when he came into the world in the form of a man, lived, walked, died, was buried, was resurrected. A body you have prepared for me. I'm going to do what you want. My ears you have opened, a body you have prepared for me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. God did not like it when they had to take his creation and offer them to God. As a matter of fact, you might say that those offerings weren't really offerings at all, because they were all God's to start with. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, Psalm 50, verse 10. But when they got there, they were offering it to God, and God never had any pleasure in that sort of thing. He didn't delight. He didn't sit up in heaven and say, oh, good, more blood. He probably mourned as much as the people mourned when they were reminded of their sins. If God weeps, he would have wept when the people wept. God hates sin and hates the penalty of sin. But that emphasizes his love being so much that he was willing to have innocent animals die for us, and then he was willing to have his own innocent son die for us, even though he doesn't delight in blood and he doesn't take any pleasure in those offerings. In burnt offerings and sacrifices, you had no pleasure. Then I said, this is the Messiah saying in this psalm, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. That word for volume meant the tip of something. In this case, the tip of the scroll that would have been rolled up. And that stands for, then, by synecdoche, the whole scroll, everything that was written in the scroll. In the volume of God's book, it had always been written that the Christ would come and do this. In the law, in the Pentateuch, Genesis 3:15, the serpent shall bruise your heel, but you shall bruise his head. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said, a prophet like you will be raised. In the Psalms, there were prophecies about the Christ. In the prophets, there were prophecies about the Christ. All of that. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The old law just brought no satisfaction whatsoever. You had sacrifice, you had offerings, you had continually, year after year, and God never desired them in the first place, but gave them as a teaching tool. You got them year after year. That was the old law. Then he said, verse 9, here's the contrast, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the picture of Christ. That's a euphemistic way of saying Christ went to the cross for us. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You remember, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the Hebrews writer says, that he may establish the second. He takes away that one, that he can establish this one. He takes away the bulls and goats, which God had no pleasure in to start with, and gives us his perfect son. Verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made holy. We've been set apart from the rest of the world. We've been made different from the world. That sacrifice for our sins means that we don't have to offer the blood of bulls and goats. We don't have to go through the stench of having ankle-deep blood on a Passover day. We don't have to sacrifice a lamb at the Passover, because Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is regret in the old law. There is renewal in the new law. The scriptures of the Jews prophesied that this would come to be. The sacrifice of the old laws didn't get it done, but there is sanctification in the person of Jesus Christ. And then verses 11 through 18, you see that there is repetition versus remission. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Have you ever felt like you've been in a battle of futility? You do some particular job and it gets all messed up again. You clean this room and it gets all messed up again. Your moms might feel like this. Your dads might feel like this sometimes at home. You fix this meal, you just got to clean up. It's a battle again. You just have to keep doing and doing and doing. Well, that might be one thing to say for house cleaning, like the new wife that got married, and she said, oh, after a month of marriage, she said, I'm tired of this. You have to cook and clean and make the bed and wash the clothes, and then 3 months later, you have to do it all over again, something like that, more than a month after she'd been married. But you get into futility. But this is sin. This is seriousness. This is our eternal souls. And over and over and over again, the priest stood there offering continual sacrifice. That's repetition, repetition, repetition. But, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, you see the contrast there, don't you? First of all, these priests were offering continual sacrifices, but Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Chapter 9, verse 12 of Hebrews, remember? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then chapter 10, verse 12 again, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There's another contrast in there. Those priests stand daily offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ offers himself, what does he do? He sits down at the right hand of God. What do you do when you're done with a hard manual labor job? You sit down. There's signification. I realize that some of us have sitting down jobs. I realize that's the case in our modern world. But generally speaking, throughout history, you stand when you're working, you sit when you're done, and not till you're done. Christ was done with his offering when he sat down at the right hand of God, as opposed to those priests who stood continually. I mean, these people could picture it. These were Hebrew Christians, most likely in Jerusalem, and they could walk outside maybe and hear the animals squealing at the temple as those priests were still offering them in the late 60s AD before the temple was destroyed in 70. Listen to that. That's continual. They're standing there. Hear this. Remember that 30-some years ago, Christ died on the cross, and it was done. He's trying to get them to stay with the one that was done and seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. What's Christ doing now? He's waiting till God puts all enemies under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, is used in Hebrews chapter 1 to speak of the Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. That is, they'll be under the control of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that, you know, we're waiting on that day now. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now, when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. So when all things are made subject to him, then the Son will also be made subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in that last day, the Son will be at the right hand of God, but he will be under God because all things are under his feet as well. And even though he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, there'll come that time that he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. All those enemies will be under his footstool, and he'll be done, I suppose, with that job in that sense, for he'll be under him, the Father, who put all things under him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's one offering Everybody, all the billions of people on the earth, have the opportunity to be sanctified if they'll obey him. Now look with me at your Bibles real quickly at these passages that use the phrase offer or offering in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. See how many times it's used and in what context it's used, this word offer or offering. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. They're offering animals. Christ must have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Those gifts were brought to be shedding their blood for an offering to someone greater, that is, God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Day of Atonement, offering. It was an offering for the people's sins committed in ignorance, another offering for his own sins committed in ignorance. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience. Those offerings could never make someone perfect in regard to the conscience. They didn't forgive sins, and yet they were offerings to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those animals can't clean your conscience as an offering, but Christ offered himself once, and he can give you a completely clean conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. No, by contrast, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, those sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. Verse 2, for them would they not have ceased to have been offered. Verse 5, therefore when he came into this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You have offering after offering after offering being made through the ages because of people's sins. But when you get to Christ, he's offered once, and there's no more. Do you realize how much offering there has been because of your sins and my sins? If it were just my sins and mine alone, it would have still taken Christ on the cross for there to be an offering that was worthwhile, an offering that could sanctify me. When I go through that little exercise, it makes me think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That kind of offering is done, but there's still an offering to be made. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every time a Christian is tempted to go back into some worldly way, he or she ought to think, my body must be a pure and holy living sacrifice, and that's not too much to ask because of all the offerings that have been made throughout history and then the one pure, high, holy, glorious offering of Jesus Christ. Now, to finish out this section, he quotes Jeremiah 31 again. Remember, Jeremiah 31 came up in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Now if you notice real carefully, he's changed the scripture a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10, he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. But here he says, I will put my law on their hearts and on their minds I will write them. He's quoted the scripture from Jeremiah 31, but he's changed it here. Well, he has and he hasn't. This, the Holy Spirit handling the words of God this way is something that only the Holy Spirit can do, I suppose. But it also tells us something, that getting the sense of a passage might be more important than getting every literal particular word. And that is to say that if I quote a scripture and I mess up a word, which I do often, I must tell you, as long as I'm getting the sense of it right, hopefully we're getting the message across. And you can go get the exact wording later. But that's what the Holy Spirit does here. And it's not an accident. It's not the Hebrew writer's slip of the pen or something like that. He put it that way on purpose. Maybe he meant that the laws would be on our hearts and our minds, and he would write those statutes on our minds and on our hearts, and he just reversed it for emphasis' sake. I don't know. At any rate, the point is this. That passage in Jeremiah 31 that said, none of them are going to have to teach his neighbor and none his brother anymore because they'll all know me. They're already be in the church, they already know me. None of them are going to have to teach his neighbor and none his brother anymore because I'm not going to write this law on stones anymore, but I'm going to write the law on their minds and on their hearts. They'll learn it, they'll obey it, then they'll be in the Lord's church, and everybody in the Lord's church will know it. They can grow in it, but they'll know it. And it's at that point that that passage concludes with these words, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that old way is repetition, regret, reminder. In this new way is complete remission. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The only offering left to be made for sin is of your life. If you've not given your life to Christ, give it to him tonight. And I don't mean just go through the motions of confessing him and being baptized in this water. I mean that you obey from the heart the form of doctrine in which you were delivered. You still do those things. You confess Christ as the Son of God, and you repent of sins, and you say, I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins, and you do those things, but you mean it with a spirit that says, I am sorry for my sins. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. And you do it with a determination that says, I'm going to live for him the rest of my days because of all that he's done for me. All this plan was in motion from before the foundation of the world, and it's come to fruition. And here we are some 2,000 years later, and we can still take advantage of it. It's the greatest blessing in the world that could possibly ever be. And yet the world shuns it. If you've been shunning it, don't any longer. Give your life to Christ tonight. Go through these motions, but do it with sincerity and a true heart. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?